Enjoy me in your presence. Father God, again we humble ourselves before you now. As we come to this word, as we come to understand more of who you are and what you've done for us, we pray, Father, that you would enlighten us, that you would reveal to us your majesty, your power, your supremacy. Thank you, Lord, for what you have achieved for us. May you bless this word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, mid-September 1914, days after the Battle of Mornay, which claimed over 80,000 French and English lives, Lawrence Binyon, he climbed the cliffs of Pentau Point, North Cornwall, and he proposed, or he composed this poem for the fallen. It is a poem that continues to be read out at remembrance services across the world, and a poem that you and I will hear read out in a little over 3 weeks from now. Is a poem that no doubt is familiar with the majority of us here today, in particular the third stanza, which says this: "They shall not grow old as we are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. And at the going down of the sun and in the morning, we will remember them." To this is often added the refrain, "Lest we forget." These words are edged onto memorial sites, not only across the world, but in Australia. And it celebrates the very Anzac spirit and legend that we'll come to remember in a few weeks' time. It is a call and a plea to remember, a plea to recall and reflect on the sacrifices of those whose freedoms we currently enjoy. Many refer to the sacrifices that our diggers have made as the ultimate sacrifice. But I propose the question to us today, with due respect to those who have fallen and those who paved the way for us to enjoy the freedoms, is it truly the ultimate sacrifice? We may be interested to know that these words, "lest we forget," they aren't found in Binyon's poem. Instead, they come from another poem. A poem written by Rudyard Kipling on the occasion of Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee in 1887. That poem is called "The Recession." And it is a prayer that God would spare England the fate of those other nations who have forgotten the sacrifice of Christ. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a humble and contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget. This morning we are coming together to recall and to reflect upon that sacrifice which led Rudyard Kipling to compose that poem. A sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and a sacrifice that will truly set us free. A sacrifice that we can stand here today and say is truly the ultimate sacrifice. We're talking about the sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And this morning we come to remember in particular who he is and remember what he has done. Well, if you scan your eyes over the context of the Bible, you'll see more than a sheer amount of stories. You will see more than a few refrains and messages of how we are to live our lives. In fact, the Bible is an overarching narrative. And that narrative is God's salvation story for all humanity. Since the day humanity turned their backs on God in the Garden of Eden, God has been at work to restore, to renew, and to redeem this world and bring it back into a meaningful relationship with him. But why? Why would he want to do that? If we really did turn our backs on God, as the Bible says, why would he care enough about us to come after us, to save us? The reason for this is because God is a God of love. That's his DNA. And the famous theologian A.W. Tozer says this: when it says God is love, it means that God is an essential attribute of God's being. It means that in God is the summation of all love, so that all love comes from God. And it means that God's love, we might say, conditions all of his other attributes, so that God can do nothing except he does it in love. So when we say God is love, we mean that God's love is such that it permeates his essential being and conditions all that he is, or all that he does. Nothing God does or ever did or ever will do is done separate from the love of God. Love is what influences all that God does, all that God has done and will do. And I think summarizes this image or gives life to this image of God and his love more, I believe, than an image of a shepherd taking care for his sheep. That is a key image that God chooses to reveal himself to us in the context of the Bible. In Psalm 23, one of the places we see God referred to as a shepherd. It says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." What God does in passages like these is refer himself or liken himself to a good shepherd, an image that relates to the context of ancient Israel. A good shepherd as opposed to a bad shepherd, for a good shepherd takes care of his sheep, doesn't he? A good shepherd looks after them. He gathers the sheep together. He provides for his sheep. He looks after them when they are injured and when they are weak. But most importantly, a good shepherd protects his sheep and he will rescue them from the jaws of death. He will do anything for his sheep, even if it means risking his own life. Why? Because the sheep are his. They belong to him. He loves them. He wants to care for them. This is what a good shepherd does as opposed to a bad shepherd. A shepherd that is hired or employed to look after someone else's sheep. When danger comes, when the wolves come to seek, kill and destroy, all this shepherd cares about is self-preservation. He doesn't care about the sheep, they're not his. But the good shepherd does. And when Jesus in John 10:11 says this, "I am the good shepherd," what we are seeing is Jesus revealing something truly remarkable about who he is and what he was sent to do and accomplish. He is revealing to us something of his true identity. The very words "I am," they start to reveal. They start to pull back the veil, the curtain, to reveal to us who Jesus truly is. For the very words "I am" is the very name that God gave Moses so that he could take it to the Israelites. Moses asked God, "Who do I say sent me?" God replies, "The great I am has sent you. I am who I am, Yahweh. This is not the only place that Jesus uses this name for himself. In fact, he uses it on at least 6 other occurrences in the Bible, especially in this Gospel of John. And that's the reason why we are going through this series, "I Am Jesus." Look at these statements. What he's doing here, Jesus is equating himself with God, with Yahweh. He's claiming to be God's very equal. Now, one of the Jews wanted to kill him, crucify him. But he's either a liar, he's a fraud, a phony, maybe he's a little bit crazy. And if that's the truth, then he deserves death. Or is he telling the truth? That is the question you and I have to ask ourselves today. If it is the truth, then he is revealing to us something of his identity, as I just said. And his identity, who he is, actually plays a significant part in what he was sent to do and accomplish. For by us discovering Jesus' true identity, it reveals to us his ultimate destiny, his ultimate purpose. John 10:11 again. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd as opposed to a bad shepherd. Good shepherds lay down their life for the betterment of their sheep. It's the same with our identity. When we choose to clothe ourselves in Christ, we are given new clothes to wear. We are given an identity in Christ. And the Bible refers to this in, or breaks it down into two descriptive statements. Scholars refer to these two statements as being theologically descriptive and ethically prescriptive. This is when what the Bible talks about when it gives us our identity. And basically, theologically descriptive is a term used to describe who we are in Christ, the identity we are given. And ethically prescriptive is a term used in directing us how we are to live based on who we are. So in a nutshell, theologically descriptive is our identity. Ethically prescriptive, how we are to live in light of that identity. And again, we are given throughout Scripture our identity, who we are called to be, and therefore what we are called to do. And that's exactly what we see in Christ. His identity reveals to us what he was called to come and do for us. Identity, who we are, it informs what we do. So this morning, where does your identity lie? Is your identity in how much money you earn? If that is the case, then your life is going to be dedicated to making money, is it not? If your identity is in your spouse or in girlfriends or in boyfriends or in women or men, then your life is going to be dictated by relationships and dating. That's where you're going to find meaning and purpose. How much sex we can have. If your identity is in your job, then you're going to dedicate your life to work. And if you lose your job, then you lose your identity. You lose your purpose. Who or where is your identity? Where does it lie? If it is in Christ, then ultimately your life is going to be dedicated to loving and serving Christ. Is it not? Jesus tells us his identity. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherds lay down their life for their sheep, he says. Have you ever asked yourself why sheep need a shepherd? Why do they need a shepherd? It's actually because they're actually not very smart animals, are they? With all due respect to sheep, they are quite dumb. In 2005 in Turkey, east of Gallipoli, where the Anzac legend was born, there was a group of modern-day shepherds, and they sat down to eat some breakfast. They let their sheep roam free in the fields. But right near these fields were these cliffs, 15-meter drop to the bottom, and one sheep went over to the edge of this cliff and teetered closely to the edge. It fell off and died. But what happened next was truly remarkable. Out of the 1,500 sheep that were in these fields, all 1,500 of them followed this other sheep over the edge of the cliff. 400 sheep died. And only 1,100 were saved because the other 400 sheep broke their fall. True story. And we can laugh at this and we can think how stupid. But the shepherds, the farmers at the time, I don't think were laughing about it. Because these shepherds, the ones, these sheep that they owned were their livelihood. And almost a quarter of their livelihood was wiped out in an instant. In fact, the loss of, to the local farmers was worth $74,000. All because these sheep followed the other sheep over the edge. No doubt it would have been an incredible sight, I wonder if you can picture it. But that's one reason why sheep need a shepherd, because they make dumb decisions. The other reason is because they are directionless. They are prone to wander. Even if you put sheep in an absolute perfect environment where they have everything they need, green pastures, water, sooner or later they will wander off. If a shepherd doesn't manage them, if a shepherd doesn't can't take care of them and love them and keep them under constant surveillance, they will eventually wander off and get lost. In Matthew 9:36, as Jesus went about his ministry, he saw the people, and the Bible teaches us that he had compassion upon them, so much so that he likened them to being like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. Have you got the good shepherd in your life, directing you, leading you, protecting you, looking out for you? Or do you think that you have everything sorted for yourself? Let me tell you, from my experience, we are no different to those sheep that walked off the edge of the cliff. Every time we choose ourselves over God and one another, which is the essence of sin, we are no different to those sheep taking that 15-meter plunge off the edge of the cliff to our death. Every time you lie, every time I lie, every time we lust over another woman or a man, every time we cheat or steal, it is as though our souls are taking a tumble over the edge of the cliff. As sheep are prone to wandering, we are prone to wandering too. In our sin, we have taken steps away from God. The Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. The Bible also teaches that the consequence of that is death. Is death not we experience in this existence? But it's not just talking about a physical death. A spiritual death is the main consequence of sin. And that is complete removal from God's presence for all of eternity. That is not a place you want to be in. When we sin, it's as though we go to war with God. We erect a wall, a barrier around our hearts and soul. And if we continue down that path, we'll get to a place where we'll just say, keep out, God. I don't need you in my life anymore. But this is again where Christ's love kicks in for us. Instead of leaving us to our own devices to wander like lost sheep, what does he do? He comes after us. He chases after us with arms wide open. Come to me. Experience me. You and I, wounded, broken people, we don't realize it, but we are sick. And we are in need of a doctor. We needed help, and that help came from above. Praise God, it did.
Hallelujah.
The Anzac legend that we've been talking about is made up of many, many stories that form what we like to call the Anzac spirit, or again, the Anzac legend. But none more so than a story that's probably familiar with you all, the story of a guy called John Simpson Kirkpatrick and his donkey. Simpson was a stretcher bearer. He was with the 1st Australian Division during the Gallipoli campaign in World War I. And after landing on Anzac Cove, 25th of April 1915, Simpson began the task in the battlefield of going to the sick, going to the wounded, putting them on his donkey and taking them to be treated. He would go out into the battle zone with shells and bullets shooting over his head, people and soldiers dropping to their deaths all around him, blood streaming from their bodies. He would go in the face of all this. He would go to the wounded. He would take them on his back on the donkey and take them to safety. Simpson and his donkey continued this work for 3.5 weeks, continually under fire, until he himself was killed. And he was killed during the third attack on Anzac Cove. For many, this sums up the Aussie mandate or mantra, mateship, doesn't it? This act of self-sacrifice ultimately cost him his life. But the reality is he was willing to do it for the benefit of others. This image of Simpson and his donkey, for me, is at the very heart of what Jesus came to do for us. In the face of war, in the face of battle, bloodshed, murder, adultery, all in front of him. Jesus navigated through the filth and the grime of this world. He went to the sick. He went to the broken. He put them on his shoulders. He took them to safety. And all so that we could come back into relationship with God. His act of self-sacrifice would ultimately lead to death. Death on a cross. But why? Why did he do it? So that you and I would no longer be at war with God. So that we could be reconciled back into a relationship with God. That we would have peace with God once again. And in Ephesians 2:15 and 18, it says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Praise God. So what is your response to that reality, if it is true for you? What is my response to that reality? You know, with Simpson and his donkey, the only way he could help the broken, the sick, the hurt, the injured, was if they cried out to him, was it not? As he navigated through all that, he could only go to the ones that said, I need your help. I need you. He would come, he'd pick them up, put them on his donkey again, carry them to safety. If they did not cry out to him, if they did not ask for help, they would have been left to die. The question is, do we want Jesus' help? Jesus Christ came to offer help to you and I, to restore us of our sin, to find and help us navigate through the muck and the filth of this world. If you haven't responded to this reality in your life, I implore you to do so. Because if you don't, you risk being left in your brokenness, in your sin, and that leads to death. And if it is yes, then praise God. But living for Christ is a daily decision. A daily decision to take up our cross, to follow his ways in this world. Matthew 10, 38, 39, Jesus says, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. Again, this is a daily decision. Every time we wake up, the decision to accept Christ and accept his way of life, one of sacrifice, love and service. The amazing part of it is, though, when we get it wrong, when we forget to do that, when we deliberately don't take up our cross, Jesus is there, arms wide open. It doesn't matter. Repent, turn from that sin, come back to me. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, and he is the good shepherd because he has laid down his life for the sheep. That being us, his church, if we choose to accept him. But the incredible thing about this story and about all of this is that, yes, he laid down his life, but he laid it down only to take it up again. Because on Sunday, we celebrate his resurrection. We celebrate the hope we have in him because he conquered death. He had complete dominion and authority over life and death. And that is why he is our hope for eternity. But today and forevermore, may we continually remind ourselves of who he is and what he has done. Lest we forget. Lest we forget. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. And this is the very reason why he gave us this act of communion, which we're going to take and receive now. He gave us this symbolic act so that we wouldn't forget, that we would be constantly reminded of what he went through for us. Do you know that when he walked the path of Calvary, when they hurled insults at him, when they abused him, when they spat on him, it only drove him further to the cross because of his love for us. The abuse, the torture, the pain that he was bestowed upon him, it drove him to the cross because that's exactly why he was going there, to save these people from their sin. And the night he was betrayed, he broke bread with his disciples. He broke it and he said, this is my body. Take it in remembrance of me. He gave him the wine and he said, this cup, drink it. Remind yourself of what I went through so that you may live. This is very much why he gave us this act of communion. But it was also for us, his disciples, those who accept this reality in their life, to remind ourselves of the life that he calls us to live as well. In Philippians 2:5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as you take this bread, as you take this juice, symbolic of his body broken, his blood shed, yes, remember absolutely what he went through for us. But also remind yourselves and reflect upon the life he calls you and I as his disciples to lead. One of love, service, sacrifice. So as the servers come to serve us with the juice and the bread, take the juice, take the bread, take it all at one time. I'll finish in prayer and then we'll finish with the song as well.